Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So this is a moment filled with meaning. The crowd was declaring, this is the King. And if they are right, then everything is about to change. Everything is about to change. The people gathered in Jerusalem were not confused about what they were hoping for. They believed that God had promised a king. They believed that this king would come from David's line, and he would restore Israel and defeat their enemies and establish a kingdom that would have no end. This is what they believed. Everybody believed this. All of the Jewish people were anticipating this. And in their present moment, this Palm Sunday, that meant one thing in their minds. Rome must fall. Their occupiers must be defeated. So when Jesus entered the city that day, they interpreted everything through that lens. This is the king that would bring the occupation of Rome to an end. The palm branches, which symbolized liberation from Rome, the shouts of Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us, and the proclamations of blessing for the King of Israel all indicate that the people are prepared for a coronation. But then there is one detail that doesn't quite fit. Jesus does not come to Jerusalem on a war horse. A war horse would have been more appropriate for a king who is preparing for battle to overthrow their enemies. Instead, he comes on a donkey. And that detail changes everything. So to understand what's happening, we actually need to go back, way back, to where the hope for a savior king was first promised. And so we will go to 2 Samuel. You're welcome to turn there if you want, or you can just listen. 2 Samuel. And I'm going to read a few verses. This is a promise that God made to David. And the message comes through Nathan the prophet. Nathan was a constant source of communication from God to David throughout his rule as king. And this is the message starting, this is 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12. The Lord said to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, up until this point, it sounds an awful lot like Solomon. We know we can read the rest of the story. Solomon became king. Solomon is David's son, and he built a house for God, the temple. But then it says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Interesting. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Interesting. Okay. So, not just Solomon, but all of the kings that would come after him, they would do wrong. Almost all of them did terribly wrong things. And God punished them in various ways. And then it goes on and says, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So knowing the whole history of Israel, this is difficult because it makes sense that he's talking about Solomon and Solomon's descendants, David's descendants after Solomon. It makes sense. The history connects with this promise. But when it says your house and your kingdom will endure forever, that didn't make sense at this point in history when Jesus was on the scene, because they did not have a throne at that point. They hadn't had a throne for hundreds of years. And the line of David, going all the way down, and if you and look at all the kings, it fizzled away into, you know, because they were taken over by other countries, other nations. And so the line of David continued, but the kings did not. And so this promise was not just about Solomon or his descendants, the kings that would follow. It was much bigger than that. And even when the kingdom divided and the kings failed and they were conquered by other nations like Babylon and Assyria, even when the nations of Judah and Israel collapsed and the people were dispersed and exiled, still the promise remained. And the prophets kept pointing forward. Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." And then in Isaiah, and keep in mind, Jeremiah and Isaiah were prophets in a time when the nation of Israel was not really a nation. It wasn't a kingdom. These are promises that point back to the original promise. And in Isaiah 9, the familiar passage, which we often read at Christmas time, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So Israel lived with this tension. The kingdom is gone, but the promise is not. They did not forget the promise, and neither did God. And so they were waiting for the king that God had promised. And over time, that promise was interpreted through their circumstances. They remembered the promise, but the understanding, the interpretation of the promise changed. Because their circumstances changed. Their circumstances in the time of Jesus was that they were oppressed, their land was occupied, and they were humiliated as a people by the occupation of Rome. And so the promise of a king became the hope for a conqueror, one who would remove Rome, a Messiah who would defeat enemies and cleanse the land and restore national power. Listen to the words of the Lord spoken through the prophet Isaiah in the next chapter. And consider how a nation occupied by a hostile empire, imagine how they might interpret this passage. Imagine you were part of a group of people that your land got taken from you, and now you are under their oppressive rule. And you hear these words and imagine what they must have meant. 10, verse 34 says, he will, talking about the Lord, he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Different Jewish groups imagined the fulfillment of this differently. But the core expectation was the same. The Messiah will win the way that kings always win, through military force. The Messiah will be a great military leader, and he will lead Israel to victory. And so when Jesus arrives after performing many miracles, which culminated in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the crowd is convinced this is the man that must be the promised king. He is doing everything. He is performing all the signs that match the Messiah, except, well, just hold on to that except. They're actually right. Jesus is the king. He is the promised Messiah. He is going to deliver the Israelites and everybody. But they are deeply wrong about what that means and what it'll require. So let's look at the except. Jesus is coming as the promised king. And let's look at John chapter 12. Jesus has done everything required of the Messiah to this point. He has fulfilled all the prophecies. And so they think, well, the next thing he must do is claim the throne of Israel and start preparations for battle. And so then some, John 12, verse 20, it says that some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. So the Greek, this means Gentiles. So these are non-Jewish people, but they were worshipers of God, and there was a special place in the temple where they could come into to worship God. And so these were Greeks that maybe had an idea of how they could help overthrow the empire. So they came, and they wanted to talk to Jesus. Said, we'd like to see Jesus. And so Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So they come to Jesus, and you know, all of this excitement is happening. You imagine, it's Passover week. People have come to Jerusalem to worship, to celebrate Passover. Passover is the festival that reminds them of the salvation that the Israelites experienced from Egypt. So it maybe is a very appropriate time for this promised king to arrive and to deliver Israel once again from their oppressors. You imagine the excitement. Finally, we are the generation. You know, it's every generation, if you read the history of Christianity and you read about, you know, people talking about this generation. Every generation says, this is the one, this is the generation Jesus is going to return. And that's how the Jewish people were as well. This is the generation the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to rescue us. And now everything has led up to this moment. It has never made sense like it does now. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, there's some Greeks here, and they have a plan. They want to talk to you. They want to, I'm reading into this story, but it kind of makes sense. They're going to help you with your plan to become the king of Israel. Everybody wants to see it happen. Everybody's excited. They all want to make you king. And we're going to rule with you. We're going to sit at your right hand and your left hand, and we're going to get rid of these Romans, and we're going to be once again a nation of our own. And so then Jesus says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh, yes! The disciples, yes! We will glorify you. We will put you up on the throne. And he says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. This is not heading in the direction they expected. What are you talking about? If it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When he says, when I am lifted up, it literally means exalted. When I am exalted. And John, commenting as he writes this, he adds the comment, he said, lifted up, to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, the original hearers maybe didn't hear exactly what he was saying, what sort of exaltation he was talking about. What sort of lifting up he was predicting for himself. They maybe still understood it as like exalted on a throne, an earthly throne. And so they were confused about this whole thing. What do you mean death? What do you mean die? What do you mean, like, what are you talking about? This isn't what we have in mind. We want you to take the throne. But Jesus will not be crowned in the way they imagined their promised king would be crowned. And he will not sit on an earthly political throne. But he will be lifted up. He will be exalted for all to see. And in doing so, he will draw all people to himself. Not by force, not by military might, but in sacrificial humility on a Roman cross. In other words, what will look like his defeat by the Romans will be his defeat of the Romans. So Jesus is not the sort of king that they were waiting for. Instead, this is the sort of king he is. John 13, verse 3, he says, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. This is really important, and I always gotta, if you've heard me say this before, I say it again because we need to be reminded of what he was doing here. Pay attention to the language. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So he was already ruler of everything. That is his nature. That is who he is. That's his identity. No one needs to give that to him. He doesn't need to take it from anybody. He has the power. He has unlimited authority. All things are under his power. So, such an important word. It's not but, or although, or despite his unlimited power, but because of his unlimited power, because he knew that the Father had put all things under him, because he knew that he had authority over everything, what does he do? Because of this, what does he do? He got up and he took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. And he washed the disciples' feet. What kind of king is this? I think flowers give me allergies. Throughout his entire ministry, he deliberately refused to become the kind of Messiah king that they expected and they thought they needed. He avoided political titles. He spoke in ways about the law and the kingdom that confused them. He told people not to spread his identity, and he slipped away from the crowds. And yet everything he did reveals true authority, real power. You want to know what power is? You want to know what authority is? Don't look at the structures of this world. Don't look at the government. Don't look at kings. Don't look at billionaires. Don't look at influencers. Look at the one on the floor, cleaning up, washing people's feet. The one who doesn't need any of the power that the world offers is the most powerful. Jesus' power is authority over sickness, over demons, power to remove the devastating effects of sin, and power over death. And we imitate that power when we don't need the power that the world offers us. And so now Jesus enters Jerusalem. He finds a donkey, a humble beast of burden, even a young donkey, a foal, that really didn't have much use for anyone yet. It wasn't a war horse, because the sort of king that he's becoming and already was doesn't need to overthrow anybody. Doesn't need to conquer anybody. They're already under his power. He already has that authority. He's already king of all the nations. And so he's saying, yes, I am the king. You're right. And you can worship me. He receives their worship. He receives their praises. He never rejects the worship of people. He never rejects the praises. He never says, oh, no, no, no. He receives it because he knows that that's what we're made for. When we see him as God, when we see him as for who he is and we worship him, we're doing the right thing. We're doing what we should do. And so he receives it from them. But then he says, I'm not the sort of king you think you need. And so this is where everything breaks for the people in Jerusalem. Because he's not going to overthrow Rome. In fact, Rome will eventually destroy their very identity as Jewish people, the temple. He's not going to grab hold of power. He's not going to establish a political kingdom. Instead, he prepares for betrayal and death by washing his betrayer's feet. Judas was among the disciples. And then he sends him on his way. John 13, verse 27, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, so Jesus offered his body and blood to Judas. He washed his feet. But as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. They thought he had to go buy some supplies because he was the keeper of the money bag. And it says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread and went out, and it was night. And then for the next couple chapters in John, we see instruction from Jesus about how they are to continue with the mission that they started together. And I talked about that the last few Sundays. And we come to chapter 18, John chapter 18, and this is later the same night. He was praying, and when Jesus finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. There's a little detail that we need to imagine. These soldiers were thinking, weren't you guys just like welcoming him with palm branches and shouting, "Save us"? What are you guys doing? Why do you think he needs to be arrested? Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Interesting to put the name in there, eh? Like, details matter. Who was Malchus? Why did people care what his name was? You know, when there's details like that, it just makes you wonder the original readers of some of these things. It's like, oh yeah, I knew that guy. I thought there was something funny about his ear. In another gospel, it says that Jesus healed his ear, so maybe it was totally fine. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. He was prophesying what exactly was going to happen. So the promise to David, way back in 2 Samuel, was always about an eternal king of an eternal, all-encompassing kingdom This was always the plan. But his victory was not military. His victory is sacrificial. His rule is not enforced. His rule is received. His kingdom cannot be understood by the powers of this world because his authority is very different than the authority that comes through forceful power. There's a famous painting of the crucifixion by Matthias Grunewald. It was painted for the monastery of St. Anthony in Isenheim, France, in 1512 to 1516. It took 4 years, apparently, for him to paint this. It's huge. It's a huge painting. In the painting, we see a man standing beside the cross on this side, pointing. This man represents John the Baptist. In reality, John the Baptist was not at the crucifixion. By that time, he had already been killed. But the artist places him there anyway. You see, John's whole life had one purpose, to point to Jesus. His finger is stretched out, and the scale doesn't really work. The finger is a little longer than perhaps it should be, but it's to emphasize, to draw your attention, not to John the Baptist, but to who he's pointing to. And then beside him stands a lamb. This is a visual echo of his words from the beginning of John's gospel. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even at the cross, this finger still points, as if to say, "This is the Lamb." In Revelation 5, there's a vision given to John, the disciple of Jesus. Probably the same John that wrote the gospel. And this is the vision that he sees. Revelation 5, it says, this is John speaking, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." This is the image everyone expects, the lion, full of strength, royal power, the conquering king. That is Palm Sunday triumphal entry language. That is what the crowd expects as Jesus enters Jerusalem. "Hosanna, save us, the Lion of Judah has come to be king. He's going to overthrow our oppressors once and for all." But then John looks at the throne. He heard, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turned to look at the throne and he said, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. This is one of the most important images in all of Scripture. He heard a lion was there, but he sees a lamb. Taking the scene again as I read it, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. John hears of a lion, but he sees a lamb. The triumphant lion is revealed as a sacrificial lamb. Victory comes through sacrifice. Triumph comes through self-giving love. The throne is occupied by the crucified one. This is what's happening in John 12. The crowd wants a lion, but Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. They expect a throne, but he said, but he is headed to a cross. And these are not opposites, the throne and the cross. The cross is the throne, power transformed. The lifting up on the cross is the exaltation. The Lamb who is slain is the one who reigns. And this was always the plan. They were always looking for a lion, but God's victory comes through a lamb. The kingdom of God does not defeat the world by becoming like Rome, but by revealing a completely different kind of power. And here is our question today. How are we like the Jerusalem crowd? How do we interpret God's promises? When we desire security, protection, control, how do we try to get it? Do we think cultural influence or putting the right people in power is going to bring about the change we desire? Do we assume that God's kingdom will come through the structures we understand? Are we willing to have our expectations disrupted by the one who says, yes, I am king. Yes, I will reign. And yes, I will make everything right. But it will be the way of the Lamb. It will not be the way of a conquering king, but a sacrificial king. So as we enter Holy Week and prepare to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, let's meditate on this message. At a time when nations are trying to conquer nations and gain control and power, when the church has forgotten that true power is not in the capitals of this world, in Ottawa or Washington or the high places. That is not where true power lies. And if we want to see a world transformed, then we need to get lower with Jesus. We need to humble ourselves. And so the question is, will we receive Jesus as he actually is? Because the King has come. And if we can see him for who he is, then everything truly does change. Let's pray.